We have been looking for many weeks at words, different words that are found in the scriptures which are important to understand. And we've not just been looking at the words in isolation. Looking at words in isolation is dangerous. It can lead you seriously astray. Oh, the original meaning of this word was this, and so that's how we should always read it, is a very foolish way to read. What we should be doing is looking at how words are used, and it is the usage of words that determines what they mean. And as we have discussed many times in the past, while people like me do not like the fact that words over time change their meaning, and words that I have used since I was quite young don't mean what they meant when I was young, sometimes makes it difficult to communicate. Because you say something and people think you mean what they think you mean and not what you actually meant. And it's a problem of communication. And so sometimes, sadly, it is necessary to accept that the meaning of words has changed. There are a few diehards, some more diehard than I am, who still try and retain the original meaning of words. But it's not always possible. You may have heard a few months ago, someone was speaking to Jacob Rees-Mogg, and they used the term butcher or butchered. And he said, "Do you know what the word butcher means?" And he basically gave them an etymological, original meaning of the word, which completely befuddled the person that was he was talking to. Unfortunately, or fortunately, we don't speak that way. So looking at the way words are used in their context is important. And we were looking last time at the word election, the fact that God chooses those who will be saved. This is a subject that is very controversial for some people, and they would jump up and down and say, "God did not choose me. I chose God. I have free will." And that is, in fact, not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we don't have free will. Our will is bound by our nature. And because we have a sinful nature, that keeps us from choosing God. Also, the Bible tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so just as going to a graveyard and calling upon those who are in the graves to rise up out of their graves, they don't. Because they are dead, and spiritually we are dead in trespasses and sins. And it is only when God performs a miracle and regenerates us and gives us new life that we are able to respond to the call of God to repent and to believe. Well, what we're going to look at briefly today, we could do a very detailed word study, but that would take a very long time, looking up all the references. So this is going to be a brief overview. We are looking at the subject of holiness and sanctification. And you think to yourselves, you're cheating because that's two words. True in English, but in the original Greek and Hebrew, they are the same word groups, because you have nouns and verbs and such like. And so holy and holiness are not the same word, but they carry the same thoughts. Sanctification and sanctify two different words, and different from holy and holiness, but they are essentially the same. In Hebrew, those who want to practice their Hebrew, the Hebrew word kadosh, that's spelt with a Q, of course, means holy. Kadash means sanctify. Kodesh means holiness. Hagios in Greek means holy. Hagiadzo means sanctify. And Hagiasmos, Hagiosine, and Hagiotes means holiness. So these are two word groups, one in Hebrew, one in Greek, whereas in English we have more than those. We don't have just one word group in English, we have two word groups in English. Now the whole subject of holiness and sanctification, as previously mentioned, became very popular through the teachings of John Wesley, who taught that it was possible to become completely holy, to reach a state of entire sanctification, where you were completely delivered from all sin. And you can live in this state of holiness for the rest of your life, although it was also possible, in the teaching of John Wesley, to then sin, to become apostate, and to cease to be a Christian. And you scratch your head and think, how are these things compatible? But in John Wesley's mind, they were. And in the 19th century, there was something that arose, partly because of John Wesley's teaching, but also others, called the holiness movement, where people said they were seeking holiness of life, and this was popularized most significantly by the Keswick Convention. Keswick up in the Lake District would hold a convention every year. It's still held today. And it was all about being holy. And out of the Keswick Convention came a phrase. The phrase was this: let go and let God. And they would look at Romans chapter 7, the end of Romans chapter 7, about the struggle that Paul describes, and they would say, this is the struggle of a person who is trying, who is striving to be holy, and it's miserable. And what you need to do is to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, where you just let go and let God, and you receive your holiness by faith. And it is this sort of thinking that is also behind modern Pentecostalism, that you need to seek God's face and seek God to give you this wonderful second experience, second after the first conversion, whereby you are given the baptism of the Holy Spirit and thereby you become in some way more holy. And it is by faith. No longer is it a struggle to be holy. But what does it mean to be holy? Holy has to do with separation, with separating from sin, from being distinct. We read in Isaiah chapter 6 about God's holiness and the effect that it had upon Isaiah. This has to do with God's perfection, his righteousness, in great contrast with the unrighteousness of man. And here is this godly man, Isaiah, who faced in his vision with God in his holiness, cannot stand before him. I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And even the angels, notice in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim, angelic beings. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face. Now these are sinless creatures, but even so, they covered their faces. They covered their feet because of the intensity of the holiness, the moral perfection, the righteousness of God. And they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And very often, when you find a word repeated, you'll see this with regard to the writing on the wall in the book of Daniel. When a word is repeated three times, it emphasizes completeness. God is completely holy. You can read in various works of the past, they would speak about a thrice holy God. We don't think in terms of thrice these days. We have twice and once, but we don't tend to use thrice. Sometimes people hear the word thrice and they think you're talking about, what are you cooking for your dinner today? Are you having rice? No, thrice, meaning three times. And you'll find this common usage in older writings. A thrice holy God, emphasizing the complete holiness of God, his moral perfection and his righteousness and his separateness from the creation which is tainted with sin. And sin stirs up in a holy God a holy anger, a righteous anger, which leads to a holy and a righteous judgment against sin, which is what we will all face when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. He will judge the world in righteousness. And no one will complain about the judgment that is passed, because all will have to confess on that day that the judgment is true and is just. God is separate. God is holy. God is righteous. God is morally pure in every way. What about man? Is man holy? No. We read in Genesis chapter 3 about the fall of man, the rebellion of man, the disobedience of man against God's clear command. And man became a sinner. And since we are all descendants of that first pair, Adam and Eve, we have inherited from them their sinful nature. And so therefore we are not holy. We are not separate from sin. We are sinners. And we sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin, although it is true that as sinners we sin. But we sin because we are sinners. And consequently, we are separated from God. And yet God commands his people to be holy. In Leviticus chapter 19. And you think, oh, we know where you're going. Leviticus 19 again. Leviticus chapter 19. And not verse 19 for a change. This is Leviticus 19 verse 2. The Lord speaking to Moses says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy." Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are to be holy because God is holy. And what do we read in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. What does Jesus say there? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And why does Jesus need to say that? It's because as human beings we are not perfect. We are not holy. Now there are people who say, well, the answer to all this, if we are going to become holy, is to get away from all the bad influences in the world and let's go and live on top of a pole. Some people used to do that. They would climb up a pole and there'd be this bit of wood at the top and they would live up the pole. And it became a phrase that someone is up the pole, meaning they were mad, silly, foolish. But people do that. Of course, they would need people down the bottom to send them food. They'd drop down a basket and they'd pull the food up. But why do that? Other people would become hermits and they would go and live in a cave and they would avoid contact with other people. They thought that by doing that, they could become holy, because they would be separated away from all distractions. They would be separated from the things of the world. They would be separated from all the temptations to sin. And so therefore they would become holy. Some people thought, it's not very comfortable going up a pole. It's not very comfortable living in a cave. Why don't the few of us who are really interested in holiness set up some sort of commune whereby we gather together and we keep ourselves distant from everybody else around us, and eventually they got the money together to put up buildings and they called them monasteries. And the people who lived in monasteries became known as monks. Some women thought, that's not a bad idea. Let's devote ourselves to God and keep away from all these evil influences. We'll do the same sort of thing. And so they did, and they built their buildings, and they called them convents, and they became known as nuns. Now, you will find the word nun in the scriptures. Joshua was the son of Nun. Both spelt the same way, N-U-N. Then you think, why did they choose that name? There you go. There's a piece of historical investigation for someone to do. Why are nuns called Nun, and do they have any relationship at all with Joshua's father? But this is what people thought, and this is what people did. And they would think of passages such as 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, John is warning the people he's writing to of the dangers of the world. 1 John 2 verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And people would read that and they would think, oh, well, obviously that means I've got to get out of the world. I've got to depart from the world. Go and live in a monastery or in a convent. And this is the solution to being influenced by the world. But is that what John's saying? Well, would John disagree with Paul? What does Paul say? Writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the immoral man in their midst, he says this in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul is saying the opposite. He's saying you don't go out of the world. You have to rub shoulders with this kind of person every day of the week. And the only way you can avoid them is to leave the world. And even if you went to the moon or went to Mars, you'd find that there are still such people there as well. No, he says, I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul says you don't leave the world, you live in the world. In the church, you have nothing to do with immoral people. People who say, I'm a Christian, but you know they're being immoral. You dissociate yourself from anyone who says, I'm a Christian. Someone who is a member of the church and says, yes, I'm a church member, I'm a Christian. But you discover that they're dishonest. You discover that they're immoral. You discover that they're doing things that the scriptures condemn. And then you say to them, following the scriptural pattern, you go and say to them, look, I've become aware that you're doing this that's wrong. What are you going to do about it? Well, there's nothing wrong with that at all. And you remonstrate with them and they still won't take any notice. So you go along later on with someone else. So there are witnesses to this. And you remonstrate with them to repent of their sinful ways and they say, no, I see nothing wrong with what I'm doing. And so then you have to take it to the church. And still, if they won't listen to the church, then you expel them from the membership of the church. And it's a very sad thing when you have to do that. But that is what has to be done. Because we must not allow ungodliness and immorality to drag the church down. Because what happens is that the world looks on and the world says, aha, you're just like we are. And you're all a bunch of hypocrites making out that you're better than we are. Well, of course, no real Christian thinks that they are better than a godless person. They know that they would be as godless, if not more godless, were it not for God's grace. So they would never boast about, oh, I'm better than you are. But that is the impression that is given to the world by those who falsely profess to be Christians when they're not. Also in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is praying for believers in John chapter 17, he says this in John 17 and verse 14. Jesus praying to his Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, make them holy. In the truth, your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have taken them out of the world. No. So I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified, that they may be made holy in truth. We are not to leave the world. We are to live in the world. But we are to live in the world as holy people. And this will irk the world. The world will get annoyed if we are holy, because holiness exposes sin. You don't even have to open your mouth. Just the way in which you behave, the way in which you might be with people, but someone tells an unpleasant joke and you don't laugh. And I think there's something wrong with you, because they think that such immoral prattlings are a wonderful thing. But God says not. And so you are, without saying a word, exposing their immorality. You might be sitting with a group of people, and you might be in a pub, and everyone around you, the group you're with, decide, what a good idea, let's all get drunk. But you don't. And you're exposing their folly and their sin. They don't like it. You must join in with us. No. That's where you've got to be careful they don't decide to play a trick on you, which they think is funny, but they decide to spike your drink. And you might be drinking something non-alcoholic, especially if you're going to be driving, and they think, oh, what fun, we'll spike their drinks. And you get drunk. You are unaware of this. You think you're a bit woozy in the head. You go and get in your car, get stopped by the police, and you get prosecuted. And it would probably be not much of a defence to say, I didn't know. I haven't drunk any alcohol today. How can I be drunk? There are so many other different ways in which the world does not like exposure to sin, to holiness, exposing their sin for what it is. But we are not holy, but we should be holy. So holiness is something that comes as a gift. And it's a gift that only comes in Christ. God said to Israel that he would make them holy. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 that Christ is the source of our life. Sorry, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God makes us holy through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because of grace. And people then read that and say, oh, therefore, let go and let God. But unfortunately for such thoughts, that's not what God says. We are told in Hebrews that we should strive after holiness. And I didn't write down the reference, but it is towards the end of Hebrews. To strive after holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. The word used is strive. We need to strain at it in order to become more godly, in order to become more holy. And that is why Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We are to do something. This ties in with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But does that not deny grace? Is this not teaching salvation by works? Well, no, it isn't. This is being said to those who already have been saved, whose sins are forgiven by grace through faith in Christ. But Paul doesn't end there. He carries on and says, we are to do this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we are to continue to do this throughout our lives until that day when we enter into eternal glory and we become perfect. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, even as God chose us, election again, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What was the purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. This was God's purpose and intention, that we should become perfect, and that we should be in that state throughout all eternity. We read in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that Christ might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is what Christ is going to do with the church, so that at the end, the church, individual believers, become perfect. Perfect in holiness and in righteousness. And it's with that thought in mind that husbands should love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. So that in eternity, when Christ returns and ushers in the eternal kingdom, in Revelation chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The holy city. The city where holy people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will dwell forever. Well, we could have done a much more thorough study of these words through the scriptures and have been here all afternoon, and all our meals that are currently cooking in the oven would be burnt to a frazzle. So we have to keep it brief. So what do we learn from this? We learn that we should seek to be holy, and we should strive to be holy. The reference for striving is, in fact, Hebrews 12 and verse 14. It was there all the time. The concept of letting go and letting God, that is, you do not strive, just lay back and let God do it to you, is a serious error. And you find people who just can't be bothered, and they just drift their way through life, and they don't really become holy. But they think they're becoming holy because, oh, well, I'm leaving it all up to God. God will do it. And God hasn't done it yet. Well, God hasn't done it yet, and it's all God's responsibility. I have no responsibility for becoming more holy, for seeking perfection. It's not my job, that's God's job. Strive after holiness. Letting go and letting God is a serious error. Now, some people think, so what you're saying is that being a Christian is miserable. All you've got to do is to say, right, well, I won't do this, I won't do that, I won't do the other. And you do get people who will say, here is a list of all the things that I have given up, all the things I previously used to enjoy, but I've given up every one of them. It is some time since I mentioned about a church down south which actually has written into its constitution that anyone who becomes a church member must forswear the attendance at theatres and at the cinema, because as everybody knows, actors in general are grossly immoral people, and what they portray is grossly immoral, and we want nothing to do with that. And so therefore, to be a church member, you must agree that you will never attend the theatre or the cinema. And when some friends of ours joined this church and they noticed this, because they actually took the time to read what the Constitution said, not everybody does that, but they read what it said, and they said, but we actually like going to the theatre. We're careful in our choice of what we go to see. And we like watching this, going to the cinema. And what they were told was, that's okay, just don't do it in the town. Go to another town. And they thought that was terrible advice to be given, because that was Pharisaical. That was getting round the Constitution. And it is true to say that many actors and actresses are immoral people, godless people, but not all of them. It is true to say that there are some theatrical productions that are immoral and promote immorality and godlessness, but not all of them. It is true to say that some films that you can watch at the cinema promote immorality and godlessness, but not all of them. And what do they make of the fact that now you don't have to go out to the cinema, but you can sit at home and watch a film on the television? There was no mention of that in this particular church's constitution. Though I did hear a famous preacher once denouncing the television because of all the ungodliness and immorality that was displayed upon it. And I can only describe it as a rant for about 5 minutes against what was on the television. And then he dropped this bombshell. I have a television. I nearly fell off my chair. But of course, he only ever watched the news. Well, what's on the news? Godliness and immorality. Because that's what makes the news. You cannot escape these things. You cannot escape godless and immoral people. We rub shoulders with them every day. But we need to learn and practice not being influenced by them. We have to be holy in this world. It's not the matter of the things that we don't do. Because once you do that, you tend to become Pharisaical. And the world sees that you're being Pharisaical, and the world says that you're being a hypocrite. You don't have to give up everything that you enjoy when you're converted. You have to give up those things that are ungodly. Give up those things that are immoral. There's lots of things that we do that are perfectly okay until someone comes along and denounces them. You've heard the story, no doubt, of the man who railed against alcohol. And he said, if I had anything to do with it, I would take all the whiskey and I would go and tip it in the river. And I would take all the brandy and I would go and tip it in the river. and I would take all the wine and I would go and tip it in the river. And he went through all the forms of alcohol he could think of, and he would tip them all in the river. And now we will close with a hymn, "Let Us Gather at the River." I'm not sure whether that's a true story or not, but it is amusing, and it does illustrate the problem and the foolishness of saying such things, especially when you realise that all the people in the New Testament drank alcohol, except for those who had taken a vow and become a Nazarite. And as with so many things, it's not the thing itself. Someone I knew was once told by a famous preacher, "Drink alcohol is the curse of Scotland." No, it's not. It's morally neutral. The way it's used is the problem. And who uses it wrongly? People. Sinners. There is a danger of overuse when you get drunkards. And there is a danger to it, to which we should be alert. But the same is true of so many other things. I have some peaches at home. I will probably have one this afternoon. And what will I do? Will I take it in my hands and just stick it in my mouth? No. I will take a knife and I will cut it into four quarters, throwing the stone in the bin and then eating the flesh. I could also take that knife and stab someone to death. Is the knife responsible? Is the knife immoral? No. It's the use by a human that is the problem. And we must not make the foolish thought that things are in and of themselves immoral. It is the usage of things that may be immoral. And we always have to ask ourselves the question, is it immoral to do this, that or the other? And very often the answer is no. But should you do something to excess, is it wrong to eat food? Well, of course not, otherwise you'd starve to death. Is it wrong to stuff your face until you burst? Perhaps not quite literally. Yes, that's immoral. That is condemned in Scripture. That's gluttony. We have to be aware that problems start in the human heart. And if we're going to be holy, we need to recognize where sin starts and how it grows and how it develops. And we must take care then to avoid situations whereby we can be ungodly and immoral. But do not condemn the things themselves. But ultimately, being holy, being sanctified, becoming righteous, is all a matter of seeking to become more and more, day by day, like the Lord Jesus Christ. People often despair, wanting to know what is God's will for my life. And it's very easy, if they only turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he lists a few things about morality and the connection with morality. But this is God's will, your sanctification, that you become perfect and holy, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that our desire? Is that what is uppermost in our minds? I know I'm not like him. I know I'm not perfect. I know I fail. I know I sin. I wish I didn't, but I do. And I want to be like Christ. Oh, for some people, they say, well, I'm not bothered whether I become like Christ or not because I'm happy as I am. Well, that is the thought of the unbeliever. But the unbeliever must remember that the day is coming when Christ will return and judge the world in righteousness. We must repent and believe in him now while there is time, and then seek in every way to become holy. But we do not become more acceptable to God by our holiness, because salvation, our acceptance with God, is always on the basis of grace. God's unmerited favour. We can't be more acceptable to God than we are, because we are accepted because of the work of Christ alone. Come to Christ, trust in Christ, continue to trust in Christ, cling to Christ, seek to be like Christ, seek to be holy and godly every day. And then it will be less of a shock for us when we do see him face to face. Although remember that godly John the Apostle, when he saw in a vision the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, he fell on his face as though dead. And as holy as we might become, when he does return, we will stand in awe and we will be like Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And hopefully that will be a joy to us, as well as being a dreadful thought.